Today we're going to talk about your true identity. I'm going to read one scripture, and then I've got to pray for us. This is out of Romans 12, verse 2. Just out of curiosity, is anybody a note taker? You're not going to offend me if you're not. Like, there's three people. That's exciting. The engineer, of course. I would expect that. So I've always been a note taker, mostly because it helps me not to fall asleep. But if you're taking notes, the title of the message is Your True Identity. And we're starting in Romans 12, 2. I'm going to read out of the ESV. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, I've read this scripture before, and I get kind of the first part. If I talk about the first part of that, do not be conformed to this world. In the Greek, what it's talking about is actually don't let the world shape your behavior. In fact, J.B. Phillips, who's an English Bible scholar, says it this way. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. So that's really what we're talking about when it says do not be conformed to this world. Now, I normally, in times past when I've read this scripture, I stop at that part of the verse. And then I think about all the things that I can do to not be conformed to the world, to not be squeezed into the way the world thinks, what it makes important, the things that it focuses on. And I fail to actually realize that God gives us the answer of how to not be conformed right after this. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, not exactly knowing what that means, if I read it out of the NLT, Romans 12, 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So the way that I actually am not conformed to the world or shaped by the world is not something that I need to kind of drum up in my own head or heart. It's actually by allowing God to change the way that I think. And so today, we're going to talk about that. What predominantly overrides the way we think is our identity. It's how we view ourselves and the world around us. And if I give you a definition of identity, I think that's the next slide. Identity is who someone is. That's actually not particularly helpful, at least to me. So I think it's easier if we identify what an identity crisis is. You've heard of that, when you don't know what your identity is. Identity crisis is a feeling of unhappiness and confusion caused by not being sure about what type of person you really are or what the true purpose of your life is. I don't know what type of person I am or what the true purpose of my life is. So that shapes then how I as an individual think. If I don't know who I am or what I'm about, what my purpose is. So today, we're going to talk about four identities that we can put on ourselves, if you will, that are false identities, the wrong identity to carry. And then we're going to talk about what Jesus did for us and three aspects of our identity in Him when we become followers of Christ. So with that, let's pray. I need to pray for me and you that the Holy Spirit helps all of us in this. So Jesus, we thank you so much for your great love for us. God, we thank you for just the work that you did on the cross, that it really did, God, change everything. It changed everything. Thank you that even here today, it's by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that you put in us, God, that we can worship you, that we sense your presence. God, even as these words are spoken, your Holy Spirit makes them life to our hearts and minds. You illuminate them. I pray today that you'd help me just to be guided by your Spirit. Help me to stay totally biblically accurate as we preach through this. And I pray for each of us as listeners, myself even as the speaker, that you would help us to be transformed by the truth of your word today. Never been interested, God, in just coming to church and going home and forgetting what was talked about. God, I want to be changed by your word every time I come. And I thank you that that's your promise for us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for that today in your name. Amen. All right, so it was more than a few years ago. As I get older now, I have to say like a few decades ago. I think it was probably 20 years ago. There was a movie called Face Off, and it starred John Travolta and Nicolas Cage. Does anybody remember that movie? Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks. Now, I hesitate to talk about a movie because honestly, for the life of me, I don't know if it was a good one. I mean, I know I watched it, but like, don't go home and round up the family and show them the movie because it may not be a family movie. I can't really remember. In the movie, the basic premise was these guys are kind of, they're enemies of one another. And as the movie gets going, John Travolta, to try to to get into Nicolas Cage's world, he has surgery, and he puts Nicolas Cage's face on his own so that he looks just like Nicolas Cage.
Thanks.
Is this one on? Wow. Okay, that one's on. Good deal. Thanks. All right, so back to the story. So John Travolta gets Nicolas Cage's face put on him in plastic surgery. And then when Nicolas Cage realized that's what John Travolta did, then he gets John Travolta's face put on him. And then the movie keeps going, and you get confused as to whether or not you're looking at Nicolas Cage or it's John Travolta that's really Nicolas Cage. You know, you have no idea what's going on. So, but the point of it being that the movie kind of illustrated a point where we can actually put on a mask that hides who we truly are. Right, that these guys did it intentionally, and we can do it intentionally sometimes too. It hides truly who we think we are. As Christians, we can come to church and we can be part of what's going on, and we can believe God and His goodness, but in our heart of hearts, what we truly think about ourselves is different than the way that God thinks about us. These are four areas where I think it's not all inclusive, and certainly it's not meant to be one person here or another that fits in these. I think at times in our life, we all would fit into these areas. So the first one, in terms of cases of mistaken identity, is my identity is what I am not. Meaning if I were to sit down and say, okay, no pretending, no whatever, tell me, who are you? Like, who truly are you? You would say, well, let me tell you what I'm not. I'm not a good husband, or I'm not a good wife, or I'm not a good student, or I'm not a good kid, or I steal, or I lie, or I lousy at my job, I can't do this well, I'm not a good athlete, I'm not a good musician, I'm not creative, I'm not a good cook, I'm not athletic, I'm not mechanical, I'm not the smartest at my job, nobody likes to talk to me, I don't like to talk to them, nobody listens, even my dog doesn't listen to me. Right? It's this litany of all the things that you're not. Because that's really, really in your heart of hearts, that's kind of how you think of yourself. What this causes you to do is that you become a judge. You're constantly focused on looking at other people and determining whether they are better at something than you are. You're sizing them up and trying to figure out, am I better than people at this, or is that yet another area that they're better than me at? And it, as this goes along and you build this identity, it at some point will crumble, because thankfully, God in His goodness, when we have an identity built on anything other than Jesus, He's going to bring it to a point where the identity crumbles so that our identity can be rebuilt on Jesus. And so when this crumbles, what happens is you become bitter and angry at yourself for being such a failure, and judgmental of everybody else around you. They always seem to be better and more qualified in whatever regard. And so you distance yourself from relationships because you just can't handle who you are and how other people are. So that's the first case of mistaken identity, that you are what you're not. The second is this. My identity is sin that I once committed or can't stop doing. So again, this is the idea that I may look one way on the outside, but in my heart of hearts, what I think about is I am a liar, or I'm somebody that steals, or I'm somebody that once I killed somebody, or once I had an abortion, or once I lied at a job and it cost me everything, but I didn't tell anybody what actually happened, or I'm lazy, or I'm angry. Yeah, I look this way at church, but when I go home, all I do is yell at my wife and kids. I'm laughing because that's the kind of warning I had this morning. So it's wrapped up, actually, in my sin. That's really what I think about myself. What happens there is I live in shame. When we have that kind of identity, we live in shame, and our relationships, we build a fence around ourselves so our relationships can only come so far. I don't want people to know truly who I am, because I'm ashamed of the sin that either I once committed or that I carry, and I don't want to let them in. I don't want them to see that far inside. And so I'll keep relationships at bay. So in community group, small groups, we call them community groups in our church, maybe at the end of the time of Bible study or whatever, you guys, I think, tell a Bible story like we do, maybe everybody says, okay, let's go around and have prayer needs. And this is somebody that rarely would actually say, I have this prayer request, or this, because they don't want to put themselves out there, because they don't want to be in a situation where they can build relationship and then somebody could really find out what they're like. And they miss out on the opportunity to have true relationship. At the height of this, what happens is, as people come closer, you realize, I'm getting too close to people they're getting too close to me, and so you run away from relationships and you go find new ones. You check out of the small group you're in and go to a different small group if it's a big enough church. If it's a smaller church, you check out of the church you're in and you go to a different church so that people can't find out who you really are. Thirdly, in terms of mistaken identities, my identity is what I want my life to be. So this would be, now, get that. I mean, everybody has a plan. Shoot, I'm an engineer. I plan all the time. I make plans for what my life, you know, what the next couple months are going to be like, what the next year is like, what the next 2 or 3 years are like. I know what I hope for. I think we're all a little bit like this. But this is the idea that I have in my head what I believe will bring me true happiness. It could be I know the kind of spouse I want, or I know the kind of house I want, or I know the kind of job I want, or I know that I want to have kids, or I know where I want to live, or the church that I want to be in, or the role in church that I get to play, or, you know, all of those things. And again, it's not bad to have a plan, but it starts to become something where I tell myself, once this happens, then I'll be truly happy. Once I get this job, then life will be good. Once I get this promotion at this job, then it will be better. Once I get married, then I'll feel fulfilled. Then I'll feel loved. Once I have kids, then I'll be happy. Then you have kids. You're like, once I have kids that listen, then I'll be happy. Oh my goodness. You know, it goes on and on in terms of these are the things. And once you get to that spot, you realize that didn't make me happy. It's the next thing. It's the next thing that'll make me happy. It's the next thing. And what happens in this situation when you hold this identity is that you pursue your plan at the expense predominantly of the loved ones that are around you. So it could be that you devote way too much time to your job because you're pursuing the path there that you see. And it's at the expense of spending time with your wife or your kids or friends or being a part of a church body what God has called you to serve in. Or it may be that as you get going, there's a house. This is the perfect house, and you stretch yourself financially much further than you ever should, because you feel like if we have that house, that's the perfect American dream. That's, you know, it's the white picket fence and the whole nine yards. It's got an extra bedroom so we can have guests, and it's all of those things wrapped up together. And so you stretch yourself far thinner than you should be financially, and get yourself in a ton of worry and a ton of strain trying to make that dream happen. Probably worst is that when it comes to an ideal spouse or ideal kids, you have this perspective, and as you pursue that, you actually run over the ones that God has given you. You run over the very wife that God has blessed you with, or the husband that God has blessed you with, or you run over the kids that God has blessed you with, because in your head, you have the ideal picture of what they should look like. My kids should be the smartest in school, and a four-sport athlete, and on and on and on. And when they're not, they're good at music, and they're good at this, and they're good at that, and when they're not all of those things, you push them that way anyway, trying to make them something that God never created them to be. And so you get in this tug of war where you are trying to push a plan and God is trying to accomplish his, and you're running over the plan that God has designed, running over what God has set in place. When this crumbles, when my spouse fails me, when my child disappoints me, when I lose my job, or I don't get the promotion, or we can't get the house, or we go financially bankrupt, or whatever it is, because of these choices and because of the pursuit, I blame others, usually. That's always the handiest, right? It's your fault. It's your fault our marriage didn't work. It's your fault that we're in financial ruin because you shop all the time, and I told you to stop shopping, even for groceries. There's times when we can, you know, skimp and save. Or we'll blame ourselves. We'll say, this is totally my fault. I'm a failure. I knew I couldn't do this. I knew that I'm not smart, or I'm not good enough, or whatever it may be. Or lastly, we blame God, and we say, he's faithful. Why shouldn't you bless me? Why shouldn't you bless me with this job? Or bless me by getting married? Or bless me with kids? Almost as if God is some holy pinata in the sky, and as long as we do the right things, then we can whack the stick a little bit, and some candy will fall out. That's crazy. And now listen, I mean, I don't know about you, but this has been me. At different times in my life, any of the three that I've just mentioned, I've been in that spot. And there's times where maybe in the future I'll start to tend that way too, because as we go back to that scripture in Romans 12:2, the world always attempts to push us and conform us and squeeze us into its mold, where we get a wrong identity, a wrong way of thinking. And so we have to be aware and fight against what this looks like. At the height of this, when all this has crumbled, you have a conversation that goes something like, all I wanted was a spouse, somebody to love me, somebody to care for me unconditionally. All I wanted was this job, because then it would provide, and then we would be safe. And interestingly, all of those things are Jesus' job. It's not the job of a spouse, or a house, or a job. That's where the alignment gets all off. It's always about Jesus, and Him fulfilling those needs first. So my identity is what I want my life to be. Lastly, my identity isn't how I want God to see me. My identity isn't how I want God to see me. And this, again, is another false identity. Now, it starts out sounding okay. My focus is on doing the right things, going the extra mile. I want God to see me as devoted and amazing. And that's, there's an element where we want to please our Heavenly Father. Some of the songs we sang this morning talks about how much God loved us, and that it's awesome that now we get to love Him in return. And part of that is action on our part. We serve, and we talk to people about Christ, and we're part of things. But this is somebody that maybe starts out in that vein, but over time it becomes, rather than I'm serving because I love God, it starts to shift to, I'm serving so that God will love me. I want God to think more of me. The more I do, the more He'll think of me. And that's incorrect logic. God's heart delights in us so much before we ever were able to do anything, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we ever set foot into the idea of acting righteous or right living, He died for us. He gave His very Son up for us. So, at the height of this, what this looks like as I live this out is I'm involved in everything. Not that it's bad to be involved in everything, but I'm here to set up, and afterwards I hang out to tear down, and I do children's church every Sunday, and I do this worship team every Sunday, and I'm always the first one to sign up for everything, and I do, all because I want God to see that the more I do, the more He'll love me, right? That's the motivation here. And it starts to get all cattywampus. And the result of it is, and actually, sadly, I've had many friends in this spot, physically, emotionally, and even spiritually, you burn out because you've just given too much without understanding the right motivation for why you're doing what you're doing. And I've had a lot of friends walk away from our church and even from God because they feel like God is this taskmaster that's required all of these things other than it. That's what it means to serve God, is to be involved in everything all the time. And God says, no, what it means is to love me and out of that to serve what I call you to serve. Okay, how many people are with me? You look very serious here. That's a couple of you smile. This is going to get better, I promise. Because here's the deal. When we become saved, Jesus changes everything. So I'm going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 11. This is out of the New Living Translation. It says, since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven and not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory. So, verse 1 through 4, really, if we're to encapsulate it with the word, it says, we're changed. It's saying, we're changed. We've died to our old life. We're new in Christ. We're changed. Then it goes on in verse 5. It says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world, but now it's time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. I underlined verse 10 there. It says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know God, your Creator, and become like Him. So that idea of old nature has been stripped away and new nature has been put on us. It's I have in my notes, to understand our new nature, we can't underestimate what happens at the point of salvation. It's amazing and enormous. So I'm going to talk about three things that occur when we cross the line of faith. A lot of athletes and famous people, when they do their award speeches and things like that, they'll get up and they'll say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's almost become a cliche, right, to just kind of throw it in there. But they actually have that right, if we're to borrow it. What it means to be a follower of Christ is that God is not only my Savior, I recognize that I was a sinner and had no way to be in right relationship with God, and Jesus died in my place. He was my Savior, became my penalty, right? Not only that, but then He's my Lord. I follow Him. It's not just that I believe in Him. The Bible says even demons believe there is a God, and they tremble. Belief doesn't count for anything. It's that He's my Lord, that I actually follow Him. So when that moment happens, when we cross the line of faith, the Bible calls that getting saved or born again. Two different terms used there. I love the term born again because it talks about the idea, again, what we're seeing in Colossians here, that something transforms in us, that our new nature is put on and an old nature is stripped away. But sometimes that's really hard to get your head around. I mean, we hear that, but I don't know what to do with that. I just tell myself, I'm new. I go around, I'm new all the time. I'm new, I'm not old, I'm not lousy like I was before. I'm new, I'm better. You know, it's like this positive power thinking kind of deal. That's not what this is talking about at all. If you go back to Romans 12:2, it says, be renewed by the transforming of your mind. God tells us that He can change the way we think. There's three areas that I'm going to talk about today. When we talk about what happens at salvation, three areas that stamp our identity different the moment that we get saved. The first is this: I am righteous. And in a moment, I'm going to show you a picture to help, but don't show the picture yet. So when we get saved, the term I am righteous is kind of a churchy word. It means I'm right standing with God in everything that I do. Everything that I do. When we get saved, when we cross that line of faith, the Bible says that our old nature is stripped off, new nature comes on, and Christ's righteousness, the Son of God, who is right in God's eyes, His righteousness is put on us. That means that none of my sins that I ever committed are counted against me ever again. Ever again. Not only that, but the ones that go forward, like when we leave here and the kids fight in the car, and you yell at them, and then you realize, oh, I shouldn't have yelled at them, and then you know, you go through that. All of that, my sins are accounted for by Christ's righteousness. When I stand before God on the last day, God's going to look at me and say, you're without sin because Jesus was without sin. That's the only way I can stand before God. Is that not amazing? That's totally amazing. Sometimes we go through life and we keep a list of our sins. Do you realize God's not keeping that list? God is not keeping that list on me. God's not keeping that list on you if you're a follower of Christ, because Jesus' righteousness covers all that. As far as the east is from the west, it's separated. It's not accounted to us. That's amazing. That's totally amazing. So I'm going to give you an example. That's like, go ahead, show this next picture on the back up so you guys can all see it. This is, I don't know how well you can see that. This is the Mercer Bears basketball team. They were in the NCAA tournament in March. This is a little school in Macon, Georgia. And they were a teeny little school that made it to the NCAA basketball tournament, the Big Dance. And in that, they faced one of the most storied programs in the history of college basketball with probably the best college basketball coach ever. That would be Duke and Mike Krzyzewski. And in that game, they were huge underdogs, and they beat them in the very first round. It was a shocking upset. I remember I was walking through Costco, and the game was finishing right as these guys were trying to hang on. And all these people were gathered around the screen, and they're all cheering. So in here, you're going to see number 20. He's over here on the left with a towel in his hand raised up. I have no idea what the guy in the middle is doing, if that's dancing, if he's having a seizure, kind of cross between the two. But number 20 on the left was the leading scorer. He kind of carried the team the whole year. In this game, he had 20 points. Was huge, hit some monster shots down the stretch. But next to him, kind of in the back, is a guy, and his name is John Mosser. He has one of the Mercer Way shirts on back there, because John never got off the bench. He was there the whole time, so he got a great seat for the game. John played the entire season with the team. He got into the game. They had 37 games, about 1,500 minutes worth of playing time. He played for 17 minutes the whole season. He took 7 shots and missed them all, except he got fouled a couple times, so he scored 3 points on free throws. So his whole season is 3 points and 17 minutes. And yet, he's out there jumping and shouting and yelling, just like everybody else is, because he has every bit as much right to be there, even though it's number 20 that really did the work. John never got off the bench. Now, granted, that's kind of a little bit of a weak illustration, but that's what it means to be tied to Jesus. We can celebrate like this in life and when we die because we understand God delights in me. God does not count my sin against me. And it's not because of anything I did. I never even got off the bench. But it's because Jesus has done something amazing. His righteousness is my righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Secondly, not only am I righteous, but I'm a child of God. Let me give you an example of this before we show our picture. So I'm married. My wife Abby's the beautiful redhead over here. So I'm partial to redheads. But let's say hypothetically, as an example, I'm just going to say, let's say I'm not married. And I'm back 20 years ago or whatever. We've been married almost 17. So back 20 years ago when I hoped to be married, when I was in college. And I meet this girl, and she's amazing. She's a redhead, partial to redheads. And she's smart. She's funny. She's athletic. She loves to be outside, which I love. She loves sports, which I love. She'll watch basketball. She'll watch football, all those things. She loves Jesus. Like, I went to her church, and her church is amazing, and she loves God. You know, we'll get together on a date, and instead of me gazing into her eyes, she wants to talk about what she read in the Bible that morning. It's like, man, this could be the girl. This is awesome. And so we date a little bit, and finally I think, okay, I want my parents to meet her, because I've been telling my parents about it. So we go and we meet my parents, and kind of the whole family is there because it's like Thanksgiving time, because when you're in college, that's the only way you can ever get home. And it's a little scary when your whole family is there, because I don't know, this is probably the way your family is, because every family kind of has a branch of your family that's like, it's a little bit like turned in on itself. It's a little quirky, right? So you're like, everybody's fairly normal except the couple people over here are a little. I mean, we love them. They're family. We have to love them. But, you know, so anyway, she even likes those people. And not like really legitimately likes them. And they like her. And it's like, man, she clicks with everybody. Everybody. So this is going to be the girl. Well, after she meets my family, I'm kind of thinking that she's going to say, well, you want to come meet my family? But she never really, she's like, no, my parents live away in Florida. My dad's out of the country. It's kind of tough right now, you know, not really going to work out. So, okay, whatever. Anyway, so we kind of go along, and I decide I'm not letting this one get away. You know, I get some wise counsel, since this is a church story, I'm going to include that in there. So I get some wise counsel and say, all right, this is the right girl. And I go and I propose. She says yes. Totally amazed, right? So and then she says, listen, I want you to come and meet my parents. Let me figure out when my dad's going to be home, and we'll go and meet him. And so, sweet. So, finally get to meet the parents. I wish I could have asked their permission before to do it properly, but that doesn't work out. And so, we board a plane to fly out to go meet her parents. And I don't really know, you know, what this is going to be like. What am I in store for? And we head down to Florida, because that's where she's from. And this is what we see. Go ahead to the next picture. That's her parents' house. I'm like, holy mackerel, serious? Like, there's a golf green out there, there's jet skis in the house, there's a bowling alley, movie theater. I mean, there's like the best kitchens and the best, it's like, it's amazing. It's totally amazing. And her dad is like some exec in this company, and her mom's like some doctor doing this, and just they have like a couple other islands they own, and it is like, what in the world? How come you never told me this? And so we leave there, we come back, and she said, I want to make dinner for you, so come over to my house. And So she gives me directions, and nothing against Spokane, but I'm going to use the Lake Coeur d'Alene example. She lives out of Lake Coeur d'Alene, not even the Spokane River, right? Lake Coeur d'Alene, she bought the 2 lots next to her house. They're empty. But the house is 4 stories, has an elevator in it. It overlooks the lake on the back and on the front and the mountains in the back. And you go inside, and there's like huge theater and, I mean, NFL ticket and ESPN, ESPN Classic, all of its nations, got Xbox, the whole 9 yards. It's amazing. totally made you thinking, what in the world? How come she never told me this before? And so then she makes dinner in this fancy gourmet kitchen, and she sits down, and as we gaze across into one another's eyes, because we're engaged and we're in love, she says, all of this is yours. All of this is yours. And when my parents kick off, everything they have is yours too. Everything. And you're thinking to yourself, holy cow. When I proposed to this girl, I was excited. I thought I was getting like this much. And now I realize I'm getting this much. Like crazy. I mean, way more than I ever thought. And that's the way it is with Jesus. Hang on just a second. This is my phone.
Silence your phone.
Please silence your phone. So, you realize, instead of getting this, I got this. I got everything and more, way beyond my wildest dreams. When we get saved, the Bible says in John 1:12, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now listen, it's important to look at that scripture and realize, and what I'm going to say is going to ruffle a couple of feathers potentially, we're not all children of God. God has created every child. Yes, he's created every person, absolutely. But it says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Therefore, those who did not believe and do not accept him, they are not children of God. Right?
Right?
So we, when we believe God, accept him as our Lord and Savior, we instantly become a child of God. That means not only is there forgiveness, as we've talked about, for our sins past and our sins present and future, but there's so much more. First, I have access to God. I'm able to pray to God, the God that created the entire universe. I can pray to him, and he listens. He hears me. It says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence and talk to God, the God of all the universe. It's amazing. Not only that, but he put his Holy Spirit in me. Jesus actually said it's better for him to leave the earth so that the Holy Spirit could come for us. Imagine that. It's better, actually, that Jesus is gone and the Holy Spirit is here and his Spirit is placed in me as a gift to guide me, to encourage me, to strengthen me, to help me to understand God's truth, to lead me through life, to change the way I think, like we're talking about this morning. His Holy Spirit is there. And even that, even if we think about all that, we also have an inheritance in heaven. We have eternal life and communion with God when we die on the face of this earth. How amazing is that? I'm a child of God. I thought I was getting this, but I'm getting so much more than that. I have in my notes here, it says, believe, I need to believe that I'm a child of God and then behave that way rather than try and behave so that God sees me as his child. I'm going to say that again. I need to believe that I'm a child of God and behave that way rather than try and behave so that God will see me as his child. Number three, I have a new nature. I think actually Tracy read this in the scripture this morning. Here's my illustration for that. Let's say, this really didn't happen by the way, neither did the other example, just so everybody's sure on that. I did not date a girl that had an amazing house. Your parents' house was okay, let's be honest. It was great Paul Montana, I mean. So let's say hypothetically, that I wake up one morning and I decide, I'm going to be a decathlete. And I don't know, a decathlete's like the person that does 10 events in the Olympics, right? It's endurance running, it's sprinting, it's hurdles, so you have to be able to jump, it's high jump, it's pole vault, it's javelin, so you got to have upper body strength. Listen, this is not a good idea. I mean, we can't see because I have jeans on, but when I was in Christian school, I had one person sincerely ask me if these were my legs or if I was riding a chicken. Because I was so skinny. So, you always get encouraged in Christian school. That's what I like about that. Anyway, so, that's aside. But I decide I'm going to do this. So I start training, right? And so I'm lifting weights and I'm running and I probably the first thing I need to do is go online and shop for cool clothes that make it look like I know what I'm doing. So I buy the cool clothes. And then I start running and training and lifting weights and I'm working out. But no matter how much I do or how hard I try, this is kind of the result. Go ahead, next slide. Just over and over again, this is kind of what I end up with. Just hitting this isn't a hurdle, this is actually a steeplechase bar, but just no matter how hard I try and how hard I train, it's not me. It's not what I'm cut out to be. But let's say then that God comes to me one night in a dream and he says, Lloyd, I'm going to make you a decathlete, and so I'm going to change you instantly, in an instant, and you're going to be a decathlete. And so changes me. And then I go out and I start training, but I'm thinking, I'm remembering all of this, right? And so I maybe I'm a little faster, maybe I can jump a little bit more, but I forget that conversation. I forget what God has done. And I really get the same results. I just keep smacking the hurdle over and over and over and over. And then one day, I'm passing by a bathroom mirror. That makes it sound like I don't shower very often, but again, this is just an example. So one day I pass by a bathroom mirror and I realize, holy cow, I have pecs and biceps and traps and I have big legs and not chicken legs, and I'm actually totally different. Like, I really am different. And when I realize that, I go out, and as I start training, all of a sudden, I can jump. I go up when I jump, and I can run fast, and the results are entirely different because I realize I am different. Not I hope to be different. Not God said I would be different, but I have to work to be different. God made me different. God changed me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. It's one of my favorite verses. In an instant, when I get saved, God changes me from the old sinful nature that I had to a new creation in Christ. Now, I can think about myself different all I want. It doesn't change the fact that God changed me. When I'm saved, God doesn't see me as a sinner trying to live righteously. God sees me as a righteous saint who sometimes sins. It's a big difference. God sees me as a righteous person, a saint who sometimes sins. And so, if we go back to Romans 12:2, when it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind, think differently. Think differently. Allow God to change the way you think. I have to constantly remind myself, this is who I am, because this is the way God thinks of me. This is my true identity. I'm righteous. I'm a child of God. And I have a new nature. I have a new nature. I can live differently by the power of God and the Holy Spirit that He placed in me. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, I just want to take an opportunity. I'm going to close. I just want to pray for everybody. So if you'll bow your heads for a moment. There's two groups of people here that, as I was preparing for this,